What do we do when our hearts are broken? When your soul is crushed? When you just feel empty inside? As I mentioned a minute ago, I guess I'm thankful that the Bible doesn't present the biblical individuals as though they never struggled with this. In fact, if I can distill and glean from them, what it seems is that it's not wrong to be discouraged. We're all going to deal with difficulty. Sometimes our spirits will be low. It's more an issue of what I'm going to do with it and about it. How I'm going to deal with it, that makes all the difference. There are a variety of passages of Scripture to which we could turn this morning. But I've chosen 1 Kings 19. And if you don't already have your Bible open there, I wish you would. And that way you'll sort of have the text before you that we're going to be in for that throughout the rest of our time together this morning. I just wonder how many people in this room are struggling even today. It's not a good time in Israel's history when we come to 1 Kings, beginning really back in chapter 18. Ahab is the king over the northern kingdom of Israel. You know, this is the time of the divided kingdom. You have the southern kingdom called Judah, the northern kingdom often referred to as Israel. And Ahab's wickedness is surpassed by few, if any, then only by his wife Jezebel. Because of the wickedness of Ahab, and particularly in leading the people back toward idolatry, God, through Elijah, informs Ahab that a famine is going to strike the land. And, of course, it does. That does not, obviously, put Elijah very high on Ahab's list. And when we come to 1 Kings chapter 18, beginning down in verse 17, after this famine has been going on for years, Elijah and Ahab meet. And Ahab says to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And Elijah answered, "I've not troubled Israel, but you have and your father's house, because you've abandoned the commandments of the Lord. You followed the Baals. Now, therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab does that. And this group of individuals, some 950 it seems, of these prophets of Baal and Asherah respectively, and then all of Israel, as it's stated in the text, meet together there at Mount Carmel. And Elijah says to them in verse 21, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people didn't answer him a word. And then Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Then he's going to proceed to tell them what we're going to do. All right, we're going to build two altars. We're going to prepare two bulls as sacrifices. We're going to lay the wood on top of the altar and place the prepared sacrifice on top of that, but we're not going to provide any fire. We're going to let the true God provide the fire. And so there's an altar for Baal, and there's an altar for the Lord, and Baal's prophets go first, praying, beseeching Baal to call down fire and to provide the fire for the sacrifice, and thus unequivocally to prove that he's the true God. They cry, they holler, they shout repeatedly, so it seems. And it even gets to the point where they're beginning to mutilate their bodies. The Bible says that blood was gushing forth. And they're doing all of this, beseeching the attention of a God who does not exist. and then Elijah. Praise to the Lord. And fire comes down out of heaven, consuming the sacrifice, the altar itself, and even the trench that Elijah had instructed that they dig around the altar, filling it with 12 buckets of water, 4 buckets going back 3 times. And the Bible says the fire licked up the water. The Lord was proven to be God. The prophets of Baal were executed. As we read through the end of chapter 18, the famine ends. Ahab returns home and informs Jezebel of all the things that have taken place. The question in that moment of 1 Kings 18 was, how will God prove that he is the one true God? How will the Lord demonstrate unequivocally that he is God? And he does it in a wonderful, magnificent way, sending fire from heaven, consuming the sacrifice, the altar, and the water that surrounded it. But great highs are often followed by great lows. You ever found that to be the case? Maybe you have a day when you are just really spiritually encouraged. For me, I find that Mondays are hard. Not just because it's Monday, all right? There's enough working against us about Monday anyway, right? But after being with you and participating in worship together and being in the presence of God, I don't have a lot of temptations to sin when we're together. But Mondays, the letdown. As a preacher, I'm running back through everything that I said. Did I say everything quite the way I intended to? No. In every situation, no. Did I unintentionally offend someone by saying this or that? Was there someone who got their feelings hurt? Did someone leave thinking more about me rather than they did about God? And I get discouraged. Now by Tuesday, I'm ready to hit the ground running again. But Mondays require a little more prayer, a little more rest, a lot more grace. We get to 1 Kings chapter 19. We read that Ahab has told Jezebel everything that Elijah has done. And Jezebel sends word to Elijah. And she says in verse 2, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them," that is, the prophets of Baal, whom Elijah had executed, "by this time tomorrow." Now, Jezebel is just unhinged enough to pull that off. And Elijah believes her. In fact, the Bible says in verse 3 that Elijah was afraid and he arose and he ran for his life. And he came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he dropped his servant off there. And then he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and he came and sat down under a broom tree, or your translation may say a juniper tree, and he asked that he might die. Isn't that interesting that Elijah, verse 3, is running for his life, but verse 4, he asks to die. He doesn't want to be killed, but he doesn't want to continue to live. He wants to close his eyes and never wake up. And I wonder if there are individuals in this room who can identify with Elijah's sentiment, who have felt the difficulties of life to be so great that you're not sure you can go on. Notice in this example, he has to ask the Lord, "Oh Lord, take away my life," verse 4, "for I'm no better than my fathers." You know what? It's not up to us to ask God to take away the gift of life. It's not up to me to say, "No more. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away, Job says in Job 1. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But I think many of us in this room know what it's like to struggle. And to even question whether the life that we have lived is worth continuing. Discouragement is not intrinsically sinful. But we do need to understand that it can be dangerous. Let's learn three lessons from Elijah here before we move forward. Number one, it can cause us to want to isolate. It's interesting to me that in verse 3, he leaves his servant in Beersheba, which may indicate that he simply wants to be alone. And hey, listen, sometimes we do just need to be by ourselves. We live in a culture that doesn't really value alone time and solitude very much, right? We're always connected. You know, there's always some notification, some beep or ding or call that is coming in. There's always this connection on social media, even when we may be by ourselves. And because of that, perhaps we have generations of individuals who don't really know how to just sit and be quiet, who don't really appreciate the value and even the discipline of just being alone and perhaps even at times alone with God. However, some have hypothesized that Elijah is leaving his servant because he's quitting in ministry. He feels as though he's done with his time in prophetic ministry. And as a result of that, I have no need of you, servant. I'm going to leave you here. I'm going to go off and be by myself for a while. And in this instance, what Elijah needs, I think, is a trusted advisor, a close friend, someone in whom he can confide. Now, he'll find that in God in just a moment. But don't we need that at times? In those moments, and you know, really, you know those moments when you really need to be with somebody else, but you really want to be by yourself. Aren't there those moments when we need to be able to have somebody? We talked last week about bearing one another's burdens. We need to be able to go to a Christian brother or sister in Christ and to pray together. Sometimes what we need is just a silent partner. Job's friends had it right until they opened their mouths, right? Sometimes we just need somebody to be with us and by their presence to communicate, you're loved, you're valued, it's going to be all right. But number two, discouragement can cause us to want to quit. Elijah wants to quit ministry, I believe, and he definitely wants to quit life. Ironically, he's running for his life. But he feels as though this isn't going to end well. Later, he's going to say, God, if you don't kill me, then I think, if I can summarize, somebody else will. If you don't, then Jezebel, one of her people, is going to come after me. Can't we just end this? Can't we just give up? And then, number three, discouragement can cause us to think irrationally. I think we see that in part in verse 4 because he no longer values the gift of life. And it can be difficult in moments like that to see the good in life, right? We're so focused on the bad, or we're so focused on this specific scenario, not in any way to take away from the pain that we're feeling in that moment. But we just can't think outside of that. It seems as though this is going to be the rest of life. That there's nothing else. That there's no hope. Continue reading with me beginning at verse 5. And I want to read down through verse 18. As we go, we're going to pause and make some comments, all right? Verse 5 says, he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank, and he lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights. That's some nutrients, right? And he departed to Horeb, the mount of God. Now, Horeb is a synonym for Sinai. Elijah is going to find himself on Mount Sinai. And some see a lot of parallels between what Elijah is about to experience and what Moses experienced back in Exodus. There he came to a cave. I'm told that the Hebrew says the cave, maybe even specifically the one where Moses was. I mean, who can know for sure? You know, Moses saw some amazing things. Remember when Moses says, God, I want to see you. No one can see me and live, God says. But I'm going to take my hand and I'm going to shield you in the cleft of this rock. And then when I pass by, you can see my back. Now, all of this, right, is anthropomorphic. It is, that is to say, it's assigning human characteristics to a spiritual God. But whatever Moses sees is so impactful that, of course, it has the physical effect of causing his face to shine when he returns off of the mountain. People are afraid of that. Nobody leaves the presence of God unchanged, by the way. Elijah's going to interact with God on the same mountain. And as he's there in that cave, verse 9, behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? You know, God never asks questions for information. God already knows it all anyway. He is omniscient. He's all-knowing. God asks questions for contemplation. This is an opportunity that God is giving to Elijah to reassess, to think of his life outside of just his present circumstances. Elijah, what are you doing here? Tell me what's going on. What are you feeling? And Elijah said, now in verse 10, Elijah is going to pull out the world's smallest violin and play a sad song. You know, I don't mean by making light to diminish what Elijah's going through. But it does seem that verse 10 is somewhat of a rehearsed speech. And the reason why I say that is because he's going to say it again, word for word, down in verse 14. He said, verse 10, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. Notice how that begins. God, I haven't done anything wrong. I've really been there for you. How could you do this to me? For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, apostasy, thrown down your altars, idolatry, and killed your prophets with the sword, martyrdom. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he, God, said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in an earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. ESV has a footnote, a thin silence. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak. And he went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And then interesting, the strong wind, the earthquake, the fire. But God doesn't always deliver us from problems in big ways. Here we have the sound of a thin silence. And then a question. The same question. What are you doing? Elijah repeats his rehearsed speech. I've been very jealous before the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away. Do you see how Elijah is beginning to think irrationally? Because God is beckoning him to lay his burdens on him. Elijah, what are you doing here? And God has demonstrated his power in a wonderful way by showing him this wind, this earthquake, this fire, and then a silence and the voice of God. And Elijah is unfazed. Elijah isn't willing to acknowledge or even be humbled by the fact that he stands in the very presence of God. Instead, he's inflexible and maybe to some degree even egocentric as he says, God, why have you allowed this to happen to me? This is the third time that Elijah has said, I, even I only, am left. The first time was back in chapter 18 as he stood before the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And it seems as though in that instance, Elijah has an air of confidence about him. It's as though he's saying, even if it's all the world against me, as long as I'm with God, it doesn't matter. I, even I only, am left. But when we come to chapter 19, he says it twice with an altogether different air about him. I'm the only one. It's just me. It's almost as if he's saying, why should I keep going? It's just me. And the Lord said, verse 15, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. The NIV says, go back the way you came. Get back to work. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. Okay, God rules over all the nations of the world. And Jehu, verse 18, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. Now God is reestablishing God's rule over the northern kingdom. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. Wait a minute. Elijah isn't going to see the full fruition of the work that he's doing right now. And much to Elijah's surprise, the work doesn't end with him. Elijah isn't the be-all, end-all. He is not irreplaceable. Now, his work is vital, and what he's doing is important, but there's going to be somebody after him. Elisha is going to pick up in your place, God says. And Elijah has to learn to be content with being a part of the plan and not the plan itself. And the one who escapes the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave, New King James says, I have reserved 7,000 in Israel. All the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. There's a remnant. There are people that Elijah does not know about. Elijah's over here singing a sad song, thinking that he's the only one who's left, and all the while he doesn't know there are thousands of others. And verse 18 is the first time that God specifically addresses what Elijah says twice in verses 10 and 14. But do you see how Elijah is so engulfed in his own situation and the difficulty of what he's bearing, that he can't see outside of it? And God's trying to help him to see outside of it. What do we learn from this? What do I do when I'm discouraged? Let's make some application before we conclude. Number one, when I'm discouraged, I just need to stop to rest and eat. I like this point. Eat. Eat something. But you know what it's like when life is throwing you a curveball and in the process it sort of turns your stomach upside down. You lose your appetite. You don't feel like eating. Elijah took two naps in 1 Kings 19. He goes to sleep under the broom tree. The angel wakes him up. Wants you to rise and eat. He goes back to sleep. Wants you to get up and eat again. And he went on the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights. It's true. We are, I guess, fundamentally immortal souls that will live forever. That is to say, even though we have a definite beginning point as human beings, we do not have an ending. It's appointed a man wants to die, and after that, the judgment. There's something else after death. You will never stop existing. However, God created us souls housed inside physical bodies. And we can't separate the physical needs from the spiritual. It may be that at times when we're discouraged as Christians, we might be tempted to beat up on ourselves and think, I just need to pray more. I just need to double down on prayer. And that may be true. No doubt, prayer is important. But maybe you just need to stop and rest and eat. Maybe you need one of those good church casseroles. The food that people bring in the moments of our distress and discouragement. Number two, when I'm discouraged, I need to focus on God. I need to think about God. Maybe I need to spend alone time with God and just take inventory. Am I responding to this the way that God wants me to? What are God's promises for me in this moment? Things like Hebrews 13, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I guess that applies in the good times as well as the bad, don't you? Maybe Elijah was forgetting to think about life through the lens of God. He was only focused on what's under the sun. When I'm discouraged, I know it would be helpful to also focus on other people. Did you notice how God, when we come down to verses 15 and following, he's going to give him three tasks to do. Anointing Hazael, verse 15, and Jehu, verse 16, and Elisha, the middle of verse 16. There are three things that you're supposed to do. And they're focused on other people. I want you to focus on your prophetic ministry, and that looks like serving others. Serving God through looking at and focusing on other people. Isn't it interesting that Elijah felt indispensable in the plan of God, as though he was all alone, that he was the only one left, and that if his life were to be taken away, then the work of God would effectively end? God says, no, you need to think about other people. Focus on the greater plan. And then number four, when I'm discouraged, that's the time to recommit to the work of God. Sometimes discouragement is when we give up. But actually, in a time of discouragement, I really need to double down and recommit. It could be that if I can force myself to get out and to serve, or to pick up the phone and serve, or to pull out the note cards and serve, then just maybe I'd begin to feel a little better. Listen, there are times when we need to seek professional help. That's okay. But in every time, to the best that we can, we need to focus on God's service. In 1 Kings 18, God proved himself to be God in a magnificent way, publicly. But then in 19, Elijah's having a personal crisis. And the question is, how will God prove to be God now? What's amazing is Elijah had been there, right? I mean, he had the front row seat to the fire that came down from heaven and licked up the water. But what Elijah needs now is for God to prove himself personally. Now, the burden of proof isn't on God, of course. But God's so gracious and patient with Elijah. How did God prove to be God in 1 Kings 19? There's a theme that we see that recurs throughout this text. It begins in verse 9. Elijah came to a cave and lodged in it, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he, God, said, look at verse 11. And he said, referring to God. Look at verse 13. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice. Verse 15. And the Lord said. How does God prove himself to be God to Elijah? It's not in the earthquake. It's not in the wind. It's not in the fire. It's in his word. God speaks to encourage Elijah, to call Elijah back, to recommission Elijah. And how will God comfort us, lift us up, help us in our times of difficulty and discouragement? His word is all it took to speak this universe into existence. It's by the word of his mouth that this world continues to be sustained. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. And God has given us his word that in our moments of despair, we can turn to it and know there is a God. He is alive. In him we live and we survive. When I'm discouraged, I lean on God. Sometimes that means leaning away from my doubts. Sometimes that means leaning on him rather than leaning in on a difficulty, on a darkness. I want to trust in him. And this morning, whatever burden you're carrying, I can go to God's word and I can read this. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, Jesus says. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. It's not that as Christians we'll never get discouraged or we'll never go through darkness. But it is that as Christians we have this promise that though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, the dark places, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. This morning, is he with you? Are you his child? Are you walking with him every day? If not, let's make it right before we leave here. And let's leave here with a confidence and assurance that knows that even when I'm struggling, I can cling to his promises. Even if I'm at the end of the rope, his promises provide a knot that I can tie that helps me to hold on through the difficulty. If this morning you need to respond giving your life to him in obedience to the gospel, we would rejoice to assist you. If we can help you today, let us know by coming forward while we stand.